Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon during which we take your calls. If you have questions you want to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. And also if you have a different viewpoint from the host, you may feel free to give me a call about that as well. I'd like to talk to you about that. One announcement is that on rare occasions, about every 2 months, we have a Saturday night meeting in Temecula, and this Saturday will be that meeting. It's just an open Q&A meeting, like this radio program. So if you live in Southern California and want to join us, it's on this Saturday night at 7 o'clock. We invite people to show up at 6:30 to fellowship. We'll have the place open. And if you want to join us, we'd love to have you this Saturday night for Q&A in Temecula. If you don't know where the place is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there look under announcements. You'll find a map, you'll find the time, you'll find everything you need to know. Love to see you there. Let's talk first of all today to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've called in many times to disagree with you. I'm your Mormon friend.
Yes, I'm. It's great to hear from you. Thank you for writing.
I emailed you the other day, let you know, and you encouraged me to call in. But I just wanted to say thank you briefly for what you do because I no longer believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, but I've been able to retain strong faith in Christ, and in large part, I think that's because of your ministry. You've helped me understand the strength of the position of the evangelical Christian outside of Mormonism. And I can't thank you enough for that. So I wanted to call and thank you for that. And I also just wanted to say, like, you know, a lot of Mormons were aware of the problems that are there in Mormonism. But we don't know of anything better. And so we find ways to deal with those problems and, you know, make excuses for those problems and, that we can live with. And then we, you know, follow on with our faith and, you know, try to follow Christ the best we can. And a lot of times when we encounter evangelical Christianity, it's usually Calvinism or it's, you know, TV prosperity preachers. It's just stuff that's not convincing at all it's not helpful. But being able to listen to your lectures, it's taken me 14 years of listening to your show pretty regularly and going through your lectures carefully and a lot of study and prayer. And I just want to thank you for what you've done to show, there's such a strong position outside of Mormonism for faith in Christ. So thank you for that.
Well, Mike, I really appreciate you calling and what you're, what you're alluding to is the fact that you and your family were raised Mormon. And your twin brother actually left the Mormon faith and became an atheist, which is what a lot of people do when they're in groups like Mormonism, and that separate themselves so much from mainstream evangelical Christianity or whatever. I mean, Joseph Smith, of course, said that all the churches in his day that God showed him they were an abomination, so he had to start the true church. And there are other groups that do that too. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they basically say, you know, all the other churches are corrupt. So when you're in a group that says they are the only ones and they have specific doctrines that distinguish them as different from other churches, they kind of immunize their people against other forms of Christianity from considering it seriously. And then if the people in those movements find, insurmountable problems with them, usually they don't go into evangelical Christianity. Sometimes they do, but they've already been pretty much inoculated from that, you know, catching that disease. So a lot of times they just go into agnosticism or atheism. There was a guy, and I don't know, maybe you put him up to it. I'm not sure. I know we've been talking for years while you were in the Mormon church. There was a fellow who contacted me and had me as a guest on his podcast. And he was talking, he was a Mormon, and he has a Mormon show for Mormons, but he was wanting to talk about Mormons having a crisis of faith. And I told him, I'm not a Mormon. And he said, well, have you ever had a crisis of faith? I said, well, you know, I've had challenges to my faith. I've never had anything I call a crisis of faith, but we had a good long interview, and he indicated that, you know, his ministry as a Mormon was to try to reach out to Mormons that are having serious problems retaining their Mormon faith. And he said a lot of them just go off into atheism or something else. Was it you that put him on to me or someone else?
I think it was. He actually is an atheist now. He's very.
He is? So he had a crisis of faith.
Atheist right
now. Oh, my. Yeah. Oh, boy, isn't that sad? That is so sad. Because Mormons are really, really quite close to what Christians are defined as in the Bible. They have a false prophet they follow, and there are some doctrines that differ, some reasonably significant doctrines. But on the other hand, Mormons in general seem to want to follow Jesus, which is different than the majority of the population of the world. And in other words, Christians and Mormons have a lot more in common, frankly, than we have with the rest of the world outside. So it seems like the natural step when Mormons begin to see the errors in their system to come over to become just, you know, followers of Jesus in the traditional ancient style of being a disciple, which I don't think that evangelical Christians all fit that mold either. You know, obviously, I have serious problems with many of the evangelical churches and the deficiencies of some of the teaching there. But I am so glad that you didn't fall into that pit.
Well, so am I, and I really do think it's because I had some I had a place to kind of park my faith and hope in Christ at while I examined things more closely, because you provided that. So one of there are probably about seven things that kind of turn us off to evangelical evangelical Christianity that your lectures just really helps cut through. I mean, one of them is like this, your lectures on the three views of hell were super helpful, because the idea that God wants to keep people alive forever for the purpose of torturing them because they have some theology wrong seems like a very hard thing to swallow. A lot harder to swallow than anything you have to swallow in Mormonism. And just understanding the three views was very helpful for me. Understanding that not all evangelical Christians are Calvinists, which is something that doesn't make sense, at least never made sense to me when I look at the scriptures. And there's a list of other things. But also your lectures on some assembly required, like you recognizing that there's issues, because the way we look at things is there was an apostasy, and it's pretty easy to point to the idea that there was an apostasy or a falling away, because you can point to all these horrible things in church history and say, look, this isn't what Jesus taught. Right. But our idea is that there was an apostasy, and then there had to be a restoration. And, those lectures you gave talk about how, yes, there's the institutional churches have gone astray, but there's always been true followers of Christ. And, it's all one church. There's followers of Christ in every denomination, every area, and every place. And just helping me understand a different way of thinking of church was really helpful. But I could go on for a long time. I know you've got a lot of calls, but I just wanted to say, focusing on why you guys have so much hope and faith in Christ, focusing on walking in the Spirit, that's going to be more effective than anything else, than learning about Mormonism and trying to bash Mormonism, because what we need is to know that there's something out there that makes sense.
That there's a reality of a relationship with God that doesn't demand that you be part of a particular institution.
Yes. Yep.
Yeah. Well, Mike, I always regarded you to be the most articulate and polite and well-informed Mormon that ever used to call me. And now we're going to have to find someone else in the Mormon church who can fill that role, because you're leaving the Mormon church.
There are lots of smart Mormons out there.
Yeah, maybe they'll start calling. Mike, I hope that you and I will stay in touch, because I'm really pleased to hear of your journey. And I'm glad your wife and children are making that journey with you.
Well, again, just thank you so much for helping me retain my faith in Christ through all that. I know you probably didn't know you were, because, been years and years, and every time I've called, it's been kind of combative, but I really appreciate what you've done.
Well, I've always thought you were not particularly combative, but very polite and again, knowledgeable. And do give my regards to your brother. He used to call once in a while, too. Anyway, hey, God bless you, and thanks for calling. All of our listeners, I'm sure, are encouraged.
God bless you, too. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Mike. Have a great day. All right. Let's talk to, speaking of Mormons, Lemuel from Los Angeles. I don't know that Lemuel is a Mormon, but that's a Mormon name from the Book of Mormon. Is it not? Oh, no, it's not. That's not from Mormonism. That's from King Lemuel in Proverbs 31. Now, I had Mormons on my mind. Go ahead. Hi, Lemuel.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question in two parts. I just want to let you know about what I have in mind real quickly. I want to know if you are familiar with a literary writing technique scholars call the marking sandwich technique. And Mark 11 offers a classic example of this sandwich technique. It speaks about Jesus cursing the fig tree, verses 13 and 14, and then it shifts to Jesus driving out the temple sellers and merchandise, verses 15 through 18, and then it returns to the fig tree. Jesus curses.
So
down to his roots. So
unlike Matthew, that places the cursing of the fig tree and its withering up right in immediate context with each other, Mark seems to have the cursing of the fig tree happen one day, and then the finding it shriveled up is reported as the next day. Is that what you're suggesting? And he sandwiches in the cleansing of the temple between.
Yes, I'm just wondering if you have heard of that technique, that writing technique, or if that's something that
I've heard a lot of vocabulary about different writing techniques. I don't remember anyone referring to the mark and sandwich technique. I can see what they're saying about that particular passage, and I suppose they would have other examples of the same thing. No, I'm not familiar with it, but that doesn't disqualify it. It may be a good observation.
Okay.
But the writers I've read have not used that expression.
Okay. The other part I wanted to know was if the cursing of the fig tree in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, is that a condemnation about the temple and those leaders in the temple? As it relates to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., is that a corresponding reference there in Jeremiah 8:13?
Well, in Jeremiah 8, it is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but it's not talking about the A.D. 70 destruction, but of the earlier one in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the temple almost 6 centuries before Christ. Of course, the same thing happened after the time of Christ in A.D. 70, but Jeremiah is living at the time where the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is impending, and his prophecies are almost entirely on that subject.
All right. Okay, thank you, Steve. Thanks for clearing that up, and I'll look a little deeper in this marketing sandwich literary technique.
Giving a name to that technique or not giving a name to it wouldn't change anything. If one observes that Mark has done that, then, I mean, they could call it that if they want to, and there'd be nothing wrong with that. But someone could give it a different name, too. I've never heard that particular name, and maybe that's just because of my own illiteracy. I mean, I obviously read commentaries and so forth, but I read the Bible more, and therefore there may be commentators, maybe lots of them, use that expression that I have not encountered.
It was the first time I'd ever heard it, and I wondered if you knew anything about it.
All right. Thank you, brother. Good to talk to you. Bye now. Oh, by the way, you were wondering if Jesus cursing the fig tree because it had no fruit on it might be referring to the same thing as Jeremiah 8:13, where he says, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree," etc., etc. it is true that Jeremiah is talking about BC 586, but the destruction of Jerusalem in that early year, 6 centuries before Christ, is certainly a foreshadowing and a type of the same events that happened in AD 70. So many times when Jesus is doing something that portends the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was coming up within a generation of his time, he does use the same imagery and the same allusions to what Jeremiah said, because it's the same kind of event. It's not the same event in history, but it's the same kind of event. And so the cursing of the fig tree because it had no fruit on it could easily be, it certainly is, a prediction that Jerusalem will be destroyed, which it would in AD 70. And it may hark back to images that Jeremiah used, as in Jeremiah 8:13, when he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in his time. So they may be connected, although they're not about the same event. They would be, in a sense, connecting both events in principle. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC would be, in principle, similar to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. All right, let's talk to Don from Snohomish, Washington. And by the way, our calls are light today. We have some lines open if you want to get through. This is a great time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. When I was born again, I was taught that Jesus forgave my sins, past, present, and future. I recently came across an article by Dr. Michael Brown that seems to say that the debt for my sins, past, present, and future, has been paid, but I've only been forgiven of my past sins. If I may briefly read from Dr. Brown's article, he writes, "When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for every sin that you and I and the rest of the human race will ever commit. But that doesn't mean that God forgives our sins before we commit them. That is not taught anywhere in the Bible. And when the Lord says that he forgives us and remembers our sins no more, he's speaking of the sins we have committed at the time he forgives us. He references 2 Peter 1:9, having forgotten, he's speaking about someone who goes backwards spiritually, quote, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Dr. Brown continues, what sins did God forgive when we asked him to save us and cleanse us? He forgave our past sins, our former sins, the sins we committed before we were born again. He forgives every sin we have committed up to that point, but he does not forgive.
I've got Dr. Brown's point, and I agree with it. What is your question?
That was my question. Would you agree with Dr. Brown?
Would I agree with it? Yes, I agree with Dr. Brown on that, and I'm glad he made the point. It's a very good one, because there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he paid and forgave all of our sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, we never have to repent in the future of any future sins. Well, if that argument was true, then we shouldn't have had to repent in the first place. We should not have had to repent even to become Christians, because all the sins we've committed were forgiven 2,000 years ago. What do we have to repent of? There's as much reason to repent of sins we commit now as there are to have repented in the first place for our previous sins when we became Christians. What we repent of is the whole orientation of going after sin. We repent of being sinners. We repent of having committed sins, but those commission of those sins is a part of a whole pattern of living a life devoted to sin. We repent of that. We turn around. We change our mind. That's what the word repent means. And that means that we now are very unhappy about the fact that we formerly pursued sin, and we've decided not to do that anymore, and we're going to now follow Christ instead. That's what repentance is. And when we do that, God does forgive us for our past sins, and Dr. Brown is correct. He has died also for our future sins, but to say that Jesus has paid the price simply means, in my opinion, it would mean that it's as if there was a general pardon put out by the president for everyone who'd done a certain kind of crime, let's just say some kind of nonviolent crime that people are in jail for, if the president would just say, okay, I'm issuing a blanket pardon to everybody who has committed that crime and they get out of jail. But if they don't choose to get out of jail, if they don't believe in the pardon, if they don't want to be pardoned on the president's terms, then they might remain in prison. They might remain unforgiven, even though the pardon stands with their name on it, to be claimed. So claiming the benefits of the pardon is what getting forgiveness means. Jesus has, you know, paid all that is necessary for all sins that will ever be committed for people to be pardoned and forgiven. But forgiveness happens in real time, as part of a relationship. I might, when I married my wife, I might have made a decision and even promised her that I'm going to forgive you, for anything you ever do to me, because I just will never hold a grudge against you, okay? Well, that may be true, but if she does things, you know, that are, you know, crimes against me or injustices to me, still, for the sake of the relationship, there needs to be dealing with those things as they occur in real time. I mean, I've already decided I'm going to forgive, but the forgiveness is an official act of releasing from any repercussions or any, you know, malice or any grudge or anything like that. And as we commit sins, which we should not do at all, but we, because of weakness, sometimes we do sin against our spouse or against somebody else. Well, we need to be forgiven as part of the ongoing relationship. We need to deal honestly and responsibly with infractions, in violations of trust and betrayal and so forth. And we may be inclined, I may have already decided I'm going to forgive my wife no matter what she repents of. I mean, there's never going to be anything that she'll repent of and I won't forgive her. But, on the other hand, the relationship is not some static thing. The relationship is a dynamic thing, which has to do with living to please each other. And the same thing to please God, too. We're living to please God. Sometimes we'll do things that don't please Him. Well, then we'd better deal with that in real time. And that means, as John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we know that John's not just talking about a one-time thing, because two verses earlier, in 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light. Now, walking in the light is an ongoing thing. Walking is a process. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. So this cleansing from sin, which is said to occur when we confess our sins, occurs as we are walking in the light. Now, confessing sin is part of walking in the light, as opposed to denying our sinfulness. We bring it to the light. We confess it. But walking in the light means that we continually are being transparent about our sins. We continually are confessing when we sin and so forth. And both those verses, 1 John 1:7 and 1:9, are talking about being cleansed from our sins, being forgiven for our sins. But it's very clear. Some people think that 1 John 1:9 is not clear, and they think he's just talking about if unbelievers would just confess their sins on the occasion of getting saved, well, then all their sins, past, present, and future, will be covered. That certainly is not stated there, but if someone wished to interpret it that way, they could correct themselves by looking at verse 7, which says, no, this happens as we are walking in the light. And walking is made up of a continuous series of steps. And so it's not just a one-time thing. It's a relationship as we walk with God. He continually cleanses us from sin. I appreciate Dr. Brown saying that and your call about that. Thank you for joining us here. We have a break coming up here, and I'm not sure if I want to start a call and then break. If we have to break it in the middle of this call, we'll take it after. Mike from Seattle, Washington, you want to get started? Maybe we can take your call. You need to turn your radio off or something. Okay, there was some echo there. Go ahead.
Hello? Did you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Steve, I listened to the Mormon guy. He seems very, you know, open, and that's a good thing. I would just like to comment that I think you should point him to Revelation 22, verse 18, because it warns everyone who adds to the prophecy of this book. And I think the Book of Mormon would definitely be considered by you and me to be an addition to prophecy. Would you not?
I don't consider it to be an addition to the book of Revelation. I do consider it to be an illegitimate addition to the Bible, though the statement in Revelation is about adding to the book of Revelation itself. But
I think it is because it says
because whoever adds to the words of this book, God will add the plagues of this book. So the book that has plagues in it is Revelation. There are no other books in the Bible except maybe Exodus that has plagues in it. So when it says the plagues of this book, it seems clear that it means the plagues you've been reading about in this book of Revelation. If you add to this book, you'll have these plagues of this book added to you. So I think that to use that to say you can't have any more books of the Bible would be a mistake, because frankly, I think John wrote some other books after Revelation, including the book of John and the epistles of John. That can't be proven, but I think the evidence is good for it. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and I do believe the Book of Mormon is an illegitimate addition to Scripture. But I'm just saying the statement in Revelation, I don't think is addressing that, but rather additions to the book of Revelation itself. I've got to take a break, but not for long. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you, and you can call if you have a different viewpoint than the host also and want to say so, and maybe give some defense of another position. We'd like to hear more than one position, because it's never been suggested on this program that the opinions of this host are infallible. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I hope I have some gifts of the Spirit, but I know I don't have the gift of omniscience, which means that there may be someone out there who knows something that I don't and can help us out. If you want to give me a call, you'll have to take this number down, but you can't get through right now. The lines are full, but there will be lines opening up in the course of this half hour, so take this number and call in a few minutes and see if a line has opened up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Yuri from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Yuri. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I thank you for doing the work that you do, and may God bless you in the future.
Thank you.
Give you some wisdom. My question, I come from a traditional background, conservative church. In the last 10 years, our church has split multiple times due to conservative viewpoints of the pastors and the young people. And one problem that we're facing now is just worship and what it means to worship. So my question is, what can you tell me about worshiping in spirit and truth? And what does that look like on a Sunday service, where for us, even the raising of hands seems like second nature, or singing out loud the hymns? And I'll take my call up there. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Well, if there's a conflict between the younger and the older in the church, between conservative and non-conservative forms of worship, when I think of the difference between conservative and non-conservative churches, I think more in terms of the non-conservative, the ones who are having, you know, doubts about the Bible, whereas the conservative ones standing for the Bible. But in terms of worship practices, sometimes it's the younger people who actually have the Bible on their side, because cultural forms of worship get encrusted within us. And I know I was raised in a church where people did not raise their hands. I don't know that anyone would have complained if someone did, but we never saw it done. People didn't raise their hands in worship, though the Bible speaks about raising your hands Even Paul says, I would that all men everywhere pray lifting holy hands. And David said, I will lift up my hands in your name. And there's other places that talk about lifting the hands to God. Also, even clapping is mentioned. I think it's in Psalm 48, if I'm not mistaken, about clapping in worship. Certainly singing is, and playing musical instruments is, Psalm 150, for example, or Psalm 33. There's lots of things that are part of worship in, let's just say, the Jewish style of worship in the Old Testament, and which many of the Christians carried over in the New. We could argue that you can worship God well, whether or not you lift your hands, because worship is in spirit and in truth, not in limbs and finger and digits, it's we worship in spirit and truth. But it's sometimes the case that churches, even the older, more conservative people, are what they're objecting to are actually scriptural things. Some object to speaking in tongues. That's in the Bible. Some object to holding your hands up. That's in the Bible. And some object to dancing. Well, that's in the Bible, too. And in fact, there are scriptures in the Psalms that encourage us to dance. Praise the Lord in the dance. Now, I'm not a dancer, and I have to say I've almost never danced in church or out of church. I'm not a dancing type. So I'm not arguing that we have to follow all of these forms of worship. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to disabuse us of when he says those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. I'm not saying he's telling us we shouldn't dance or raise hands or use musical instruments or whatever. I mean, those things can be done or not done and still a person be worshiping in spirit and truth. Because I believe what Jesus is saying in John 4:21, I think it is, or 22, where he says that, I think he's saying to the woman at the well that she is wondering which ritual of worship is a valid. Jesus was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and their respective nations had different temples, different rituals, and so forth. And she was interested, I think, in worshiping God, but she didn't know which ritual God would approve of. And Jesus told her, well, the time's coming where people are not going to worship in Jerusalem or in Gerizim. That is, the Jewish and the Samaritan forms of worship are going to be done away with because the Romans would come and destroy both of those shrines, and they're going to find something else to do to worship God. So neither of the rituals of either religion were permanent, he said. But what God is looking for is those who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does it mean in spirit and truth? Some people think in spirit and truth means with the heart and the head. I don't think so. I think that's just a clever thing that some preachers say. It may have some meaning like that, but I suspect what Jesus is doing is contrasting the worship that pleases God on the one hand with the worship that is most common in the experience of the Samaritans and the Jews, and that is the ritualistic, externalistic, sacrificial temple worship. Now, you see, in spirit would be in contrast to in ritual. For example, the Jews offered physical ritual sacrifices. The New Testament says we offer spiritual sacrifices, we Christians. In the Old Testament, people came to a physical temple, and there was a Levitical priesthood. In the New Covenant, there's a spiritual temple made up of living stones and a spiritual priesthood made up of every believer. In other words, the things of ritual worship are now spiritual. It's spiritual worship, not ritual. And what that means is this. It's easy to perform rituals whether you have anything in your heart for God or not. Jesus even said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, I know you that you have no love for God in you. And yet these people were the most strict observers of Jewish style of worship and behavior. He said, you don't have any love for God in you. Isaiah said, these people draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. That was the problem. They didn't have hearts for God. They weren't worshiping in their heart. They were just worshiping externally. How many of us know of people or are people who once went to church somewhere? You often find Catholics, for example, and I'm not trying to pick on Catholics, but this is a very common thing to find, who, they attend Mass and they do the things, but in their lives, they've never really had a serious thought about following God. There are Protestants, too. But it's just, I give the Catholic example because the rituals of Catholicism are much more elaborate than those of most Protestant churches. And one can do all the rituals, without any heart for God at all. So to worship in spirit, I think, is in contrast to worshiping in ritual. And then in truth, the expression in truth, I believe, means genuinely. In truth means in honesty, in integrity. And this would be in contrast with the Pharisees, for example, and probably their counterpart in the Samaritan religion, who were hypocrites. Religion lends itself so easily to ritualism, which is externalism. External practices that don't correspond with anything really going on in the heart. That's the contrast to spiritual worship. It's external. Spiritual is internal. And then hypocritical. That is where a person is doing the religious thing for reasons other than sincerity. Not because they love God, but because they want to impress people. They want people to think of them as fine religious people. That was the case with the Pharisees. Now, to worship in truth, we mean without hypocrisy. You'd worship genuinely from your heart. And to worship in spirit and truth, therefore, I think is basically a critique of the standard forms of worship in Samaria and Israel in those days, and probably in most religions at most times. And that is that people tend to be externalistic and hypocritical in their religious lives. And God doesn't want them externalistic. He wants them to worship inwardly, in spirit, in their heart. And not hypocritically, but genuinely and honestly. So I think that's what's being meant. Now, you can be worshiping in spirit and truth with your hands down at your sides, or you can be worshiping in spirit and truth with your hands in the air. And it's equally possible you can be a hypocrite and a ritualist with your hands in the air. Because it's cultural in some churches. Some churches have always had the lifting up of hands. Pentecostals and charismatics often have done this. And there's not a thing wrong with doing it. It's just that a person, that can become the ritual of their group. It's very possible to have your hands in the air and not be thinking about God at all. So, in other words, forms of worship are not the issue. Now, you didn't raise the matters of music too much. You did talk about singing, I think, the hymns. I would say it doesn't matter if you're singing hymns or singing modern choruses, if what you're singing is truly expressing in truth your thoughts toward God and singing out of love and devotion to God. You can do that singing hymns or singing in choruses. I have to say myself, I find that easier to do with hymns. And the reason is because the hymns actually have well thought out theological statements that I can agree with. And I can sing them with conviction. That's true of some modern choruses too, but certainly not all. There are modern choruses that even as I'm looking at them on the screen in the church from the PowerPoint slide, I'm looking and saying, what in the world does that mean? I mean, I don't even know what the words are supposed to mean. I can't sing them. I just have to keep my mouth shut. It'd be nice if all the songs, whether they're modern contemporary music or whether they're old hymns or whatever, it'd be nice if they all had some truth in them that people who really know God and really want to worship God could, with conviction, sing heartily unto the Lord. But when the words are essentially meaningless, or simply, you know, worded in such a way that it's clear they're simply not true, then, you know, that's a problem. So those are some of my thoughts about worship. I'm not sure how they may impact the controversy in your church, but maybe some of those thoughts are applicable. I appreciate you calling today. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Steve, out of all the various religions in the world and all that they teach concerning their being the way to God, and we come to the New Testament believing, accepting Christ as the one and only way to God, is there a way to prove that Jesus Christ is the absolute one and only way to God and there's no other way?
Well, we can certainly prove that Jesus is who he said he is. And I mean, the evidence is all there. There's no evidence against it, by the way. Let's put it this way. Let's make a proposition to be debated. The proposition is Jesus is all that he said he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, all of that. And we can debate it pro or con, okay? Let me say in its favor, I'll debate the side in its favor, Jesus worked miracles. That doesn't prove he's the Son of God, But it does prove that he's not ordinary, and to explain in what way he's not ordinary, we might consult his own teachings about it. You know, in other words, not everyone can work miracles. There are people besides the Son of God who can work miracles. Others have. But it's a pretty rare thing, and when someone does, and they say, well, I'm doing this because my Father is doing the works in me. The Father is confirming through me who I am. But more important even than that is that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's very easy to confirm. I mean, to anyone who's open to scientific inquiry and historical inquiry, Jesus is known from history to have been a true character who was crucified and buried in the time of Pontius Pilate. The Roman pagan historians say so. Josephus says so, who's an unbelieving Jew. And the Christians who were there have left records of it. So, I mean, we've got more historical evidence for the death and burial of Jesus than basically for almost any other ancient event, from all kinds, friendly and hostile witnesses. But we also know that his grave was empty 3 days later, and we know that because his disciples began to preach that they had seen him alive and that they'd seen his grave empty, and no one challenged him on that. If he was still in the grave, the people who hated Christianity, and they were more numerous than the ones who embraced it, those who hated Christianity would simply have gone to the grave and opened the door and said, look, he's there. He didn't rise. You guys are nuts. You know, the fact that no one ever attempted to show that he had not risen, or never contested that the grave was empty, means that the grave, in fact, must have been empty, because otherwise the very frustrated enemies of Christianity could have easily solved their problem by producing the body for display. So, obviously, the fact that they didn't means they couldn't. It wasn't there. It was gone. Now, you know, that the tomb was empty is, I think, as much an accepted historical fact, even among most non-Christian historians. They don't agree with the resurrection, but they believe the tomb was empty, and they don't believe Christianity could have ever gotten started unless it was. Now, also, the disciples claimed they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead after his tomb was empty, and they also suffered great things and had nothing to gain for it. If they were lying, if they had in fact stolen the body, as some people would argue, and by the way, they're the only people who might conceivably have had a motive for doing so, but if they had stolen the body, they would know they did. And if they knew they did, they'd be lying when they said that Jesus had risen from the dead. And if they were lying about that, then they were liars, and they were not good people. And people usually lie because they have something to gain. The apostles lived in poverty. They not only lived in poverty, they lived in celibacy, or else faithfully married to their wives. And they also died for their testimony, tortured and died. And it wasn't just that they died at the last minute, like Joseph Smith, who got shot in prison, which he would rather have escaped. In fact, he was trying to get out the window when it happened, and a bullet caught him. But they lived a life of suffering. The apostles were suffering everywhere they went, especially Paul. Now, the fact that they did so only because they really believed that Jesus had appeared to them alive and they'd encountered him after his death suggests strongly that they were sincere. Now, okay, those are the arguments I have for Jesus being who he said he is, all right? Now, let's let the prosecution stand up now. Okay, what is the evidence that he isn't who he claimed to be? Crickets. There's absolutely no evidence. No evidence has ever been presented in history, nor today, can anyone present any evidence that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. All they can do is seek to undermine the evidence that shows that he is. Their doing so is very weak. But even if they could undermine everything that we have, they haven't presented any evidence that he was lying about who he was. There's no positive evidence, that is, to prove that Jesus is not who he said he is. So we've got two possibilities. We know what Jesus said. There's a possibility that he was telling the truth, and there's a possibility that he wasn't. The evidence on the side of him telling the truth is pretty good. There's a fair amount of it. The evidence that he was not telling the truth is zero. There's not one bit of data that has ever been produced to demonstrate that Jesus was not telling the truth. That's good enough for me.
Wow. Amen. Thank you for the detailed explanation. I appreciate it, Steve. Many blessings on you and your heart, your family, and your ministry. Talk to you next time.
Thank you, brother. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Angela from Massachusetts. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, you're welcome. I have a couple of questions on the Book of Romans. I've been studying it up to chapter 13. That's how far I've gotten.
Almost done. Almost done.
Yeah, I know, but it's I go back over and over it because it's real. I mean, I love it. It's very detailed. You know, it's complicated. But anyway. So this, first of all, before a question, I want to know if I'm thinking correctly. From what I've read so far, this is what I've come to believe. Because of Jesus' righteous death for us, we are no longer a slave to sin. So that must mean we have the power by grace, you know, and the whole Holy Spirit, of course, would give mm-hmm. the grace mm-hmm. to not sin. Is that right?
That is correct, and that's a pure observation of what Paul says.
Okay. So we actually have the power. So when we sin, it's because we're not walking in the Spirit. Obviously, we're not walking in the Spirit, right?
That's exactly what it is. Paul said that we do, in Romans 8:4, he says, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law when we are walking, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, in other words, when we are walking in the Spirit, Paul said, we are not violating any of the righteous, requirements of the law. And Paul said the same thing in other words in Galatians 5:16, where he said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, when we are fulfilling the lust of the flesh, we are not walking in the Spirit. And when we are violating the law of God, we are not walking in the Spirit. So the answer is, yeah, walk in the Spirit.
Right. And so when we're not walking in the Spirit, and we say we die at that point, we still have salvation?
Well, yes. I mean, well, it depends on what we mean by salvation. If we're talking about our relationship with God, as children of God, and mm-hmm. this is why we have confidence that we will live forever with Christ, is because we are now children of God.
Right.
We've been born again, and we've been adopted into His family, and so we now belong to His family, and that's why we are saved. Now the question you're asking is, if we do something wrong, if we do something that is not consistent with our Christian calling, if we disobey God, if we sin, and we die in that condition, are we still children of God? I would say so. I mean, I have 5 children. All of them have done things in their lives that were contrary to my commands and contrary to my desires. But all of them are still my children.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I mean, if a child disowns his parents, like the prodigal son, and he just says, I don't want anything to do with being here in this house and part of this family. I'm going away, and I'm going to do my own thing and displease my father as a habit. Well, that child has basically renounced his relationship with his father. And when that prodigal son came home, his father said, my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. In other words, when the son renounces his relationship with his father, basically, he disowns his father. Well, then he's dead. He's lost to the father. And there are people who do that. There are people who decide, I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with Jesus. Well, then in that state, they are dead and lost. Now, that doesn't mean they can't repent. It doesn't mean they can't be saved in the end. But if a person has basically said, I'm no longer part of God and His family or His kingdom or His, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I'm just not into that anymore. I've got another plan. Well, that person has thrown away their relationship with God, and if they die in that condition, there's no assurance of salvation for them.
But
everyone who's a true child of God still stumbles, still sins sometimes. James said that. James in his epistle said, in many things we all stumble. Well, stumbling is accidental. Someone who wants to be a child of God doesn't want to displease God, but we're weak, and we fall, and we stumble, we're careless, and then we repent and get back up. And you can tell that it was a stumble because you do get back up. You know, if I'm walking along and say, I don't want to walk anymore, I'm just going to lie down here and not get up anymore. Well, then I've stopped walking. if I'm walking down the street and I trip over the root of a tree and fall down and get back up and keep walking, then that was just a stumble. Stumbling is one thing. Walking is something else. And if a person says, I'm not going to walk anymore with God, well, then that's more than stumbling. That's apostasy.
What was the last word you said?
That's called apostasy. That's when someone departs from God.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. All right. I understand. Well, there's also, wait a minute here. It's, why did Paul say, let me see, I wrote the question down ahead.
Okay.
Where it's life in the spirit, it's verse seven. Wait a minute. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 7, verse 14.
Yeah.
Chapter 7, verse 14. Okay. Where he talks about, you know, how he wants to do what's right and he doesn't sometimes, et cetera.
Right.
And then at the very end he says, thanks be to God through, no, wait a minute, before that, 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Right. So Paul is talking about...
What's he trying? Yeah, I don't get that.
I think you're asking, let me answer because we're going to be out of time in just a moment here. Paul is describing the frustration of not walking perfectly with God. In his heart, he says, he wants to. With his mind, he embraces the law of God. He wants to be a follower of God. That's the condition of somebody who has repented of not wanting to be a follower of God. A non-Christian doesn't want to follow God, but a person who has repented does. So Paul is describing a repentant person who's a Christian. Now, this is controversy because many people, many of my listeners think it's not, but I'm just going to have to go with what I read in there. He's talking about the frustration of wanting to do the will of God, being determined with his mind to do it, but finding his body prevents him from doing it. And so there's something in his body. It's not just that his body's bad, but there's a law, a principle in his body of sinfulness that he will succumb to unless, in fact, he walks in the Spirit, which is what he gives as the solution to this problem. He gives the problem at the end of chapter 7 of Romans. And it gives the solution in the beginning of chapter 8, where he says the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the righteous requirements of the law is what he wanted to keep in chapter 7, but found in his flesh himself unable to do so. Now, some people think Paul's describing in chapter 7 a pre-conversion situation, but I don't think so, because he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah.
So he's talking about Jesus is his Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I myself, that is, apart from walking in the Spirit, by the strength that I have myself, I have no choice. I can serve the law of God with my mind in the sense that I approve of God's righteous standards, but by myself, I can't do anything but serve the law of sin. So then we see in verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then he talks about chapter 4, as we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, we do fulfill the requirements of law. So chapter 7 talks about the frustration of a Christian who when he doesn't walk in the Spirit, and we don't. We don't always, every moment. We have that's step by step. When I take every step in the Spirit, I don't sin. And when I fail to do so, I have the frustration that Paul describes in chapter 7, but he gives the solution for it in chapter 8. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.